Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I'll read just the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in past time unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just ask the Lord to bless. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity now to open your word, Father, in our own language, and Lord, to be in the comfort of this air-conditioned building. There's no real reason why we can't listen and take heed to your word and what it is that you have for us to say. We thank you for the privilege. We pray, Father, that you might help us to concentrate, and perhaps if there's something that we need to take to heart, that you would apply that by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is just my fourth message in the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm going slower than I hoped. In my last message, we saw that right at the beginning of the epistle, the writer to the Hebrews gave eight divine qualities of Christ in order to basically show his superiority. In my last message, I looked at his first point, which is in verses 1 and 2, we learn that Christ is the prophet of the new covenant. He's the prophet of the new covenant, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the prophet. Now today I want to share the next divine quality the writer identifies. And it's found in those few words in verse 2 where it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It's a huge statement when you come to think about it. And today I want us to consider what those all things are. Now, I believe that we see here what I've called Christ's possessions, his possessions. This part of the verse tells us that God, that's verse 1, the very first word, God, verse 2, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, that is God, hath appointed heir of all things. Put these two verses together, and what this is telling us, that God has appointed his Son to be heir of all things. God's Son is heir of all things. So what are the all things? Well, this is firstly a reference to the Old Testament messianic covenants, especially to the Davidic covenant. And I'd like us to do a little bit of Bible study. What else have you got to do? You've got the Bible there. Let's just open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, where we read something of this point. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nation. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So here in this psalm, we find God declaring that he will give his begotten son an inheritance. And the inheritance that is mentioned here are the heathen nations and the uttermost parts of the earth to be his possession. "Ask of me," verse 8, "and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is the inheritance of the one who he calls his son that he has begotten. Now we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus who will one day rule the world. We know that he is the son mentioned here for several reasons. In Luke 1:35, we read this concerning his birth. You don't need to look it up or read it to you. "And the angel answered and said unto Mary, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born, begotten of thee, shall be called the Son of God." So he's called the Son of God at his birth. Also at his baptism, John the Baptist and those that were with him heard the voice of God, didn't they? Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, John the Apostle wrote those wonderful words in John 3:16. Really, it's a record of what Jesus said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16 tells us that there is only one Son begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten Son. As I said, this truth was spoken by Jesus when he was speaking about himself. He is the only begotten Son of God. So he must be the Son in Psalm 2 who was to be a king. He is the one that God has given the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth as his inheritance. He's to inherit the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David who will one day rule the nations in, we know, in that 1,000-year reign of Christ called the millennium. This is the inheritance the Father has given him. Now, there's lots we could say, but let's just quickly go over to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, where we read a bit about when he will claim this inheritance. Jeremiah 33. And verses 14 to 17 to start. There's so much in these chapters, 32 and chapter 33. Now it's good to be reminded of what they have to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." It's for all of Israel. Israel and Judah, one nation. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Have a look in verse 19. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that thou shalt not be day and a night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." And so here we see the wonderful prophecy. And God said, look, if you can stop the day and the night, then possibly I could break my covenant with David. This is an everlasting covenant that God will not break. One day, a son of David, the greater son of David, the greatest son of David, will rule upon the throne in Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus rules in Jerusalem as David's greatest son, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11:4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. not just for Israel, the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And verse 11 of Isaiah 11 says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Jesus will one day rule the nations of the earth, and that's a part of the inheritance that God has given him. But the statement about his inheritance in Hebrews 1:2 goes beyond the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. It says that God has appointed him heir of all things, all things. So the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth are just one part of his inheritance. Now, Jesus knew that his inheritance included all things. And when you just get this little phrase in your mind, all things, it appears over and over and over again in the scriptures. Just go with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here is Jesus at the Last Supper that he will spend with the disciples before his crucifixion. And in John chapter 13, verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given him, there it is, all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. Here at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus knew his inheritance included all things. But he also knew that there was a work to be done to secure that inheritance. Have a look in John 17. John 17, it's the same context. John 17, verses 1 and 2. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. At that supper, Jesus still had to go to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins. And so that night, he went to pray in the garden, knowing full well that the enemy was coming to apprehend him. And when the enemy did come, they eventually took him to Golgotha and they nailed him to a Roman cross. He shed his blood, it's the price for our redemption. He died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, conquering the grave. But look what happened in the heavenlies after he rose from the dead and ascended. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us what happened after he rose from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 23. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he hath wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's another world coming. And hath put, past tense now, all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. All things, here it is again in verse 22. He hath given to Christ as his, or set him, if you like, over all things, and here it includes the headship of the church. Who is the head of the Coffs Harbour Bible Church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a part of his inheritance. It seems to me from reading this that after he had conquered sin and the grave, that the Father then finally appointed Jesus the heir of all things. But not just in this world, but in the world to come. But as we'll see in a minute, he won't take up his inheritance in full until sometime in the future. But there's a blessing for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. I believe what this is telling us here, we just read, is the inheritance that he was appointed by the Father. But there's a blessing here also for us in Ephesians 1, because when he secured our salvation through the blood of his cross, Jesus made it possible not just for us to be saved, but also for us to share in his inheritance, not as servants, but as sons. The amazing thing is that he's willing to share his inheritance with us. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's no unconditional election here. It's an election based upon our faith. Actually, being in Christ. If we're in Christ, then we are the elect. And if we are the elect, then God has a predetermined plan for us. A plan that he worked out before Christ came. And that plan was that all those who believe in Christ, he would make his sons. He would make his children. The adoption of children here is weothesos. Weos is son. The adoption of sons. This was God's predetermined plan for those who would be saved. He doesn't just want us to be servants in his kingdom, but he wants us to be children in his house. And that's not all. He has prepared an inheritance for us when we get to heaven. Have a look in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That predestination was what God predetermined for those who would be in Christ. They would not only become his sons, but he would also grant them an inheritance as his sons, as his children. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God, in his love and mercy, adopts into his family all those who believe in Christ and are saved. And being his children makes us his heirs. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. The Lord Jesus will share, if you like, some of the all things of his inheritance with us. And this is the amazing grace of God. You know, the Apostle Peter told us this inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. In 1 Peter 1, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. That's begotten us. We're born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Here is the grace of God. Not only will he save us, but he will adopt us into his family. We become his children, but not just his children, we become his heirs. He has an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. The Lord Jesus is willing to share some of the all things of his inheritance with us. Our verse in verses 1 and 2 allude to the fact that Christ has not yet taken up all of his inheritance because it still calls him an heir. It says the Son is heir of all things. For us who are saved, we are already a part of Christ's possession. And he's now ruling the world from the heavenlies, but he won't take up the all things until sometime in the future. So he's still the heir. He hasn't taken up his inheritance, at least not all of it. And that it won't happen until he subdues all of his enemies. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 2, 20, 22 to 28. We read, for as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things, there it is again, under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted which he did not put all things under. So in other words, he doesn't mean God the Father is put under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here is the order. Firstly, of the resurrection, but also we read here of the coming end of this world. We read in Ephesians 1 that after Jesus rose from the dead, he sat down at God's right hand. It was then he was appointed heir of all things. The Father put all things under his feet. He was given authority over all principalities and powers. And since then, he has been reigning in heaven as sovereign. But as yet, I suppose in a desire that people will get saved, he hasn't yet claimed all of his inheritance. Now, verses 25 and 26 here confirm that Christ will reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, including death. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then in verse 28 it says, and when all things shall be put under him. And so this final subjugation of all things is still in the future. He hasn't yet put all things under his feet. We know that not every knee is yet bowed to the Lord. And we know that Satan and the Antichrist are still yet to be subdued. We know that death and hell won't be cast into the lake of fire until after the millennium and after the great white throne. And that's when all things will be put under his feet. Just quickly go with me to Revelation 19, and we'll just confirm that. Revelation 19. What happens in Revelation 19? All you Bible scholars, you probably could tell me very clearly. This is where we read about the second coming of Christ to the earth, not the rapture. The second coming, when he comes to stand upon the mount outside Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, just to confirm that. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so here we see the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, what happens when he comes? Well, there's certain things, but have a look in verse 20. We're looking about subduing all things under him, and certainly God's enemies. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. I've got a piece of a rip there, so I'm not sure what the word is, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so when Christ comes to the earth, one of the things that he will do is that he'll take the Antichrist and his false prophet and he'll cast them into the lake of fire. In that way, he's subduing those two particular enemies of God. Well, what happens next after the second coming of Christ? What happens in chapter 20? Well, the chapter 20, you should know, is about the millennial rule of Christ. Have a look in chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the word the 1,000 years is mentioned about 5 or 6 times in this passage. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, prophesied by Jeremiah. This is when Jesus will reign as the Son of David upon his throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will come under his control. Now, during that time, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, but after that, He'll be released for a season. But then he too will be thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil that was that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Christ comes, the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. In the millennium, after the millennium, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. What's next? What's after that? Well, it's the great white throne, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. And this is where God will raise all those who've died, those without Christ. They'll come and stand before him. There'll be good people who thought they were good enough to get to heaven, but they're not saved. There'll be all the wicked people like Hitler and Mussolini and people like that. They'll all come before the great white throne to be judged. So Christ comes, the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. We have the millennial rule of Christ. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Then all of the enemies of God will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And what happens after that? Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Ah, the last enemy, remember? 1 Corinthians 15, he will reign until all God's enemies are subdued, and the last enemy is death. And that will happen right after the end of the great white throne judgment. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So here is the last enemy. Death is destroyed after all these previous events. It's then we read in the very next chapter, the very first verse, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's after all the enemies of Christ have been subdued, after the great white throne judgments have been concluded, when death has finally been destroyed, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Have a look in chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. Just a little feature here that will happen in the new world. Chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb, there he is, the Lamb, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Won't that be wonderful? And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we read that Jesus will reign in the new world. And this is all a part of the all things that Jesus will inherit. He will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the world to come. Ephesians chapter 21, when God set him at his own right hand, then he put everything in subjection to him. It said in this world and in the world to come. I believe this is also a part of the all things of the inheritance of Christ. It's then, I believe, that the Lord Jesus will no longer be heir of all things, but he will have taken up his inheritance in full. Now, I know I've sort of gone through it very quickly, but this is God's plan, if you like, in a nutshell, concerning Christ's inheritance. What is a part of that inheritance? It's us who are saved, the church. It's the nations and the earth, the outermost parts of the earth. It's his rule in the millennium, and it is his rule in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a mighty inheritance. And it's really beyond our full comprehension. But it shows us what a great Saviour Jesus is. And he's the heir of all things. But what about us when all of this is happening? All those, the second coming, the millennial reign, the judgments. What about us? Will he have forgotten us? Well, have a look in chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh, here's the all things again, shall inherit, that's our word, all things. and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished all of those things that I've mentioned, he won't have forgotten us. Even in the new world, he will share his all things with us. We will still be his children, his sons. We will get to share his inheritance into eternity. What a wonderful Savior he is. He has been appointed the heir of all things, and he has blessed us by being willing to share those all things with us. Now, this is all wonderful to know, but you might be wondering how knowing these things can practically affect our lives now. That's all still in the future. How can knowing these things practically affect your life now? Well, I've come up with an illustration to finish today to help us understand how this truth should impact on our lives. Now, just imagine, I'm making this up. I was telling Megan and Graham Friday night, I'm doing parables at One Way, and I'm running out of parables. I've done most of them, and Megan said, make one up. So, Megan, taking your advice, this is a... Just imagine there's a man called Charles Brown. We'll call him Charles Brown, who lives in a typical suburb of London. We might call him Charlie Brown, and say he's from Chelsea, okay? Charlie Brown from Chelsea. Now, say he is one of six children, and his dad and mum own a small flat, also in Chelsea. His dad is a blue-collar worker, and his mum is a housewife. They don't have much money in the bank, just enough to pay the bills. Now, Charlie knows that when his dad and mum pass away, and he and his five siblings will inherit their small flat and any little money left over in their bank. Now, it won't be much, especially if you have to share it between six siblings. It might be a little windfall that Charlie can look forward to in the future. But the prospect of this small inheritance won't affect the way he lives, and it won't affect the decisions he makes in his life. It just might be something good that'll happen when his mum and dad pass away. That's how it will be for Charles Brown of Chelsea. But up the road a little from London is another Charles, isn't there? We might call him Charles Windsor, Prince Charles. He also has an inheritance waiting for him. His mother, of course, is the Queen of England. One day Charles will inherit her crown. Now, with that inheritance, he'll probably inherit some palaces and a cathedral or two and thousands of acres of land. But unlike Charles of Chelsea, the inheritance Prince Charles will inherit does affect the way he lives now and the decisions that he makes. The fact that he is the one who will inherit the crown affects every single part of his life. He is still the heir to the throne. He hasn't yet received the inheritance. But being the heir to the Queen's throne is the sole determinant of his life. Now, there are privileges, of course, to being the Queen's heir, apart from all the money and all the things that they get in those ways. One special privilege is that he has access to the Queen. I presume when he goes to visit her at one of her palaces, he can just walk past all the guards and go straight in to visit his mother. He could go straight into a private apartment and have a chat with the Queen. I suppose that's one of the privileges of being an heir to the throne. I also know, and I've heard him say this, that Prince Charles calls the Queen Mummy. Have you heard him? He speaks of the Queen as Mummy. Now, who else does that unless you're the Prince and the heir? These are some of the privileges of being the heir, but there are also certain responsibilities of being the heir to the Queen. He has to behave as a royal person should, not to bring shame to the crown. Everything he does, everything he says is going to be viewed over and over again. And he's got to try to behave as a royal person should. He has to also perform certain duties because he is the heir to the throne. His whole life revolves around the fact that he is the heir. He hasn't inherited yet, but he's the heir, and because his mum's the queen, every part of his life revolves around that fact. Well, brethren, those in Christ have been made heirs of a greater throne. We have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with King Jesus. And this truth that we are God's heirs should be the greatest determining factor of our lives. Now, there are privileges, of course, to being heirs of God. As heirs of God, we are entitled to claim many promises that others can't. Another special privilege is our access to the Father through his Son. We can ask in Jesus' name for anything at any time, and God will hear and answer our prayer. We have wonderful access to the God of heaven. And also, now we can call God Abba, which means Daddy. Daddy, Father, and that's also a great honour. These are some of the privileges that we have as being the heirs of God, but there are also certain responsibilities of being an heir of God. We have to behave in such a way so as not to bring shame to our Lord. We are to set our affection on things above, because that is where our inheritance lies, and not on things of the earth. We are to live, how we speak and conduct ourselves should revolve around the fact that we are the children of God and his heirs. But it seems to me that despite being the heirs of God, many Christians are still living like Charles of Chelsea. They aren't claiming the promises of God that they're entitled to. They aren't regularly taking the access to God's throne to find the help and guidance they need. They are living shameful lives that don't honour God. They seem to have their affections on earth and not on heaven. They are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use. So let me ask you the question, how does this wonderful truth that he has made us his heirs, he's the heirs of all things, and he's willing to share some of his inheritance with us. We are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. How should being a God's son and or daughter affect our lives? Well, the answer is in every way. In every way. Being an heir of God should affect the decisions we make, the way we live our lives, and the hopes we have. So how is it with you? Are you living like Charles of Chelsea or Charles of Windsor? Are you living like the heir of a holy God, and are you bringing him glory in your life? God has appointed Jesus to be heir of all things, so let's give him the honour he deserves in life and in lip. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder today of just who Jesus is. He is our friend, he is our saviour, but he is the Lord who reigns in heaven and one day will reign on earth and in the earth to come, in the world to come. Help us to acknowledge who he is and to bow the knee to him. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being called your children. I pray that we would live holy lives that honour you, and that, Father, we would make all of our decisions based upon the fact that we are your heirs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.